Thank you again, Clark, and the others for leading us this morning. Aren't you glad that we have a God who is a God of living waters? I think of that tomorrow. They tell me that I'm not supposed to have anything to eat or drink after midnight, and surgery's not till noon. I can't even have water to drink. I'm going to be thirsty and hungry. And Lisa says when I get hungry, I get hangry. So it's a good thing they're going to put me under, I guess. That'll be... Invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we continue with a multi-part message that I've entitled, "The Honor is for You Who Believe." And that's not a title I came up with, that's a phrase that's found at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. The honor is for you who believe. It's probably safe to say that most Christians, and that would include most of us who profess Christ here this morning, most Christians tend to look at their lives more in light of duty and responsibility they have as opposed to the honor or privilege they have. We assume, at least to some degree, I suppose, that while we're in this world, our duties, our responsibilities reign supreme. This life is one of responsibility. When we get to heaven someday, then the honor will take over. Life in heaven will be one of privilege. Here on this earth, we are called to struggle and to fight and to labor, and that's true. There, we will have perfect peace, harmony, and unity, and that's true. We'll be in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, with perfect joy, perfect rest, and perfect knowledge, enjoying the fellowship of all the saints from all the ages, free from sickness, free from pain, from death. Heaven, our future life, is all about honor. It's all about privilege. This life, however, is duty. It's responsibility. The problem with that scenario is that it is not fully true. Yes, heaven will be all of those things, a great and a glorious honor, but I submit to you, in heaven we will have some duties and responsibilities, particularly those of worshiping and honoring and exalting God. But as we began noting last time, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that we enjoy great honors. We enjoy great privileges in this life as well. And so both in this life and in the life to come, you and I need to understand that we have spiritual duties and we have spiritual honors and privileges. So let's read the seven verses that make up our primary text for this multi-part message, beginning with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him," he's speaking of Jesus Christ, "as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Use me as your instrument. May you be exalted. May you be seen above, in front of all. And Father, help us to focus upon what you have done for us and what you have provided for us because of who you are, the honors, the privileges that we have, and then live accordingly. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We began last time with the opening phrase of verse 4, "as you come to him." And we noted that when we come to Christ for salvation, our spiritual honor or our spiritual privilege begins. Our coming to Christ was the beginning, at least from our perspective, of all the good things that we have in Christ. We also noted that Peter refers to Christ as a living stone, and that's an interesting analogy, to say the least. The comparison of Christ to a stone has Old Testament ramifications. going all the way back to the time of the Exodus from Egypt, when the people of Israel received water from a rock or from a stone that followed them around the wilderness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 identifies that stone as none other than Jesus Christ. However, as we observed last time from this text, this rock, this stone, Jesus Christ, was rejected by men. The men of Jesus' day set out to examine Jesus, and they concluded that he was unworthy. He claimed to be the Messiah, and they said no way could he be the Messiah. Those self-appointed and proud and self-indulgent and self-convinced assessors of worth and validity of Jesus Christ, they looked at the promised Messiah, they concluded that he was not fit. He was not the promised Messiah that he was claiming to be, so they rejected him and they crucified him. They determined him unfit to be the cornerstone of the house, the religious house, the spiritual house that they assumed that God was wanting to build. And God is building it. We know he was, and he is. Of course, God's assessment of Jesus Christ was what? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter tells us in verse 4 that Christ was God's chosen. Christ was God's precious living stone. So not only was Christ compared to a stone, but to a living stone. That's a reference, I believe, to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Everyone who puts their faith in this living stone, in Jesus Christ, is introduced to great and vast spiritual privilege, honor. We who are believers are the most blessed people in the world. Not because of something that we have done, but because of what God has done through Jesus Christ on our behalf. We have come into a position of Christ, in Christ, of great spiritual honor, of great spiritual privilege. Now, the first of these honors or privileges that we noted last time is related in verse 5. Verse 5 says this: you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Here we noted that not only is Christ a living stone, but one, we who are believers are also living stone, meaning that we possess the same nature, the same character, the same quality of existence, the same kind of life that Jesus Christ possesses. We are one with him in terms of the essence of our being. And then two, that as living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house. Christ is the cornerstone. And believers are the stones that are laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as we noted last time, to build the spiritual house that, according to the Apostle Paul, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are one with Christ, one in essence, one in life, one in nature. That is the first of a number of honors or privileges that Peter presents in this text. And the implications are truly incredible. Christ lives through us. Christ loves through us. Christ speaks through us. Christ serves through us. And I'm not saying that God has no hands but your hands, that God has no feet but your feet, that God has no mouth but your mouth, that God is some sort of a helpless deity, some existence and whose existence and effectiveness is dependent upon his creation. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, rather, in his sovereignty, he has chosen to function within his created world through human beings, particularly through those who have been born again. And as believers, his life is in us. It is eternal life. It's a never-ending, undying, forever life. And this life of us, of his, controls us. It works all things together for our good. It conforms us to his image, to his likeness. He is in us. He is available for every need, available for every trial, for every possible circumstance of life. Now, that's an honor, is it not, for those who believe? Amen? It is. But let's move on now to the second honor or privilege. Look again at verses 4 and 5. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Most of the people in this world do not have access to God. Most people in this world do not have access to God. They are never admitted into his presence. They do not know God. The Bible says that they are unwelcome before him because of their unworthiness, because of their sinfulness. But we as believers, not because of something we have done, but because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, we have the honor of full admission into the presence of our Lord. That's what a priest has, you know, access to God. The Old Testament priests had spiritual access to God. They really didn't have much physical access to him. Once a year, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He could be admitted into the presence of the Lord then. And yet, what in the Old Covenant was saved for only the priesthood becomes the opportunity, becomes the privilege, not of just one, and not just on one occasion, but of every believer, every day of the year. If you're a believer, you have access, direct access to God. Now let's think about what Peter is saying. As we noted last time, he says that we are the spiritual house, the temple, if you will, of God. Living stones being built upon one another into the house of God with Christ as the cornerstone. But Peter shifts his metaphors here and he says, not only are you the house, the temple, but you are the priests who function in that house, who function in that temple. Yet, this is yet another dimension of our honor, of our privilege. This is not like the Old Testament priests where only certain individuals could approach God. And as we mentioned, only one high priest could actually enter the Holy of Holies each year. No. This is not like it was when God was untouchable and men were not permitted into his presence. Remember at the Mount Sinai when God told Moses, I'm going to take you up on the mountain. You keep the people back. Don't even let them come touch the edge of the mountain or I'll kill them. Because of my holiness. He didn't let them have access. That's not the way it is now. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, all believers are, as Peter states in verse 9, a royal priesthood. We are separated to God and given access to him, access into his presence. Now, none of us was ever involved in ancient Judaism, which of course no longer exists. So I don't think we really understand the elements of priesthood that have become ours. We agree with the Bible when it says that we are holy priests. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We have access to God. Amen. Hallelujah. We're all priests. Isn't that a fabulous thing? Isn't that a wonderful honor? We're all priests before God. Amazing. We have access to God. Wow. What's that mean? What does it mean that I'm a priest? How am I to understand this honor? What does it mean to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Well, let's examine the matter of being a priest for a few minutes. And to do that properly, I think we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. There are three passages of Scripture in particular that I believe will help us understand the priesthood better. The first is found in Exodus 28 and 29. If you got a marker or a finger, you want to stick it in there. The second is Leviticus 8 and 9. And then the third is all the way over in the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Exodus 28 and 29, we're going to see, is going to provide us with God's commands regarding the priesthood, the standards for the priests, the office of the priest, the functions and the principles of priesthood. That's pretty much Exodus 28 and 29. Leviticus 8 and 9 are going to provide us with a priestly inauguration to the office. The role of priesthood, as it is described in Exodus 28 and 29, then is being filled with men. Men God has specifically chosen, particularly ordained for this position. And then when we come to Malachi 2, it comes much later historically, obviously, than either Exodus or Leviticus. This text is going to compare an apostate priesthood in Malachi's time with a true priest as established in the early years of the priesthood. Exodus defines the priesthood, Leviticus inaugurates that priesthood, and Malachi contrasts the wicked and illegitimate priesthood with the original God-ordained priesthood. Now, when we put all of these Old Testament passages together, and we're going to look at each of them as we go along here. When we put all of these Old Testament passages together, I think we can establish a picture, if you will, of what an Old Testament priest is like. And I've come up with seven characteristics of the priesthood that I want to share with you this morning. What I want you to note as you hear these truths is the parallel between the nature and the features of the Old Testament priesthood and the nature and features of the believer's priesthood, our priesthood. What characterized them, I want you to see, also characterizes us. So let's get started by looking at Exodus 28. Way back to the beginning of the Bible, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 28. Preachers do that kind of talking and give that kind of commentary as they themselves are looking up the passage. Okay, so you got that one. Here we are introduced to the first characteristic, and I'm going to simply use one word for each of these, and I'm going to use the word called. Called. Look at verse 1 of chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. I want you to notice something here. Notice something that's not here. Let's put it that way. Nobody volunteered for the priesthood. There were no applications to be filled out and filed with Moses. Nobody voted on who would be priest. No intellectual or aptitude test was given. God simply called. God simply chose Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. That's the first part of the picture of the priesthood that I want you to see. God's calling or God's choosing. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 16. He said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." We are called. We're called. Peter has already alluded to that truth back in the beginning of chapter 1 at the beginning of the epistle. Remember that? He wrote this letter initially and primarily to those who are elect or called or chosen exiles. We are called. We are chosen. We are the elect of God's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. If you are a Christian, it is because you are called before the foundation of the world to belong to God. Yes, you believe. Yes, you have faith. Yes, you trust in God. Yes, you confess your sins. Yes, you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your Lord and Savior. That's clear from the Bible. But the Bible is also clear that you did it because you were called. You were chosen. You weren't called, you weren't chosen because you were good. You weren't called, you weren't chosen because you were righteous or because you were so perfect for the kingdom of God. And this is seen as well in God's choice of Aaron. If you know at least a little about ancient Israel, you know that the nation was made up of 12 tribes. Tribes that were named after the sons of Jacob, with Joseph's two sons taking his place in this tribal lineup. Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jewish nation. He had son Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose the younger Jacob over his older brother Esau to be specially blessed. And one of Jacob's sons was named Levi. And Levi was the tribe called by God to be the priests. And Aaron was a descendant of Levi. Now let me tell you something about Levi. He and one of his brothers named Simeon were pretty shady characters. We read this about them from Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. This is Jacob giving his blessing at the end of his life to his sons. Jacob says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their control, into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen." That's Jacob's blessing to his son Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi were known for their violence. They were murdered. They destroyed people's means of providing for their families when they hamstrung the oxen. God, through Jacob, their father, cursed them for their fierce anger and their cruel wrath, and he dispersed them or he scattered them throughout Israel. Sounds like a great bunch of people, right? But the Levites, the descendants of Levi, were the ones chosen by God to be the priests for Israel. God chose a tribe that was known for being cursed. He chose a tribe known for their sinfulness. I don't know about you, but I find that interesting. The tribe of Levi was probably one of the least respected of the 12 tribes because of Jacob's curse. And yet the descendants of Levi lived under that curse, and it was that very tribe that God chose to be priests. Do you think there's a message here? Recall the words of Jesus from Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance." In comparing Jesus Christ with the Old Testament priesthood, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." God chose the priest. God called the priest. And he called those who were weak. He called those who were sinful men. And that's an encouraging reality for you and me, because God still calls. God still chooses the same kind of people for his royal priesthood, his holy priesthood. We who are weak, we who are under the curse, we who are sinful and rebellious have been called to be priests of the Most High God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. God called the people who couldn't boast. He called the people who were weak. He called the people who were common, who were ignoble, who were sinful, who were cursed, to be His priests under the old covenant. And He's done the same thing today. He's still choosing His priests from among the lowly, even as He chose Aaron, the son of Levi. But let's move on. Turn with me to the second passage that I mentioned earlier, that being Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 8. And let's note something else about the priesthood from this text. Leviticus chapter 8. We'll refer to this as cleansed. Cleansed. Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Leviticus 8 and verse 6. "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim." Verse 9, "And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." Yes, Aaron and the others whom God chose from the tribe of Levi were priests, to be priests were cursed. They were sinful. They needed cleansing, and that's what this text relates. These were outward symbols of inward needs: washing with water, putting on the priestly clothing, including the ephod and the breastplate that contained the Urim and the Thummim. That was a means whereby God somehow revealed His will to them. A turban, a golden crown. Let's go on with verse 10. "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stands to consecrate them." Verse 12, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses." This is all symbolic of cleansing, of consecration. Why? Because Aaron and the other priests were sinful. Notice the next few verses that describe the sin offering. Verse 14, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it." Verse 16, "He took all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with the fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses." All this is done for a purpose. All this is done as an atonement for the sins of Aaron and his sons. They have to be cleansed. They have to be washed with water. They have to be anointed with oil, and now atoned for by blood. And the next few verses, 18 to 30, provide us with a whole lot of detail. We're not going to read through it right now, but a lot of detail. And this is really an ordeal. This is really an operation that goes on here. And what's it all about? It's about sin offering. It's about burnt offering. It's about consecration offering. It's about washing. They could not enter the priesthood without being cleansed, without being washed, having their sins atoned for. And you know, the same is true for you and me. We cannot become priests without being washed, without being cleansed, without having our sins atoned. Beloved, you could not be called a priest if you have not been cleansed from your sin. And when we read about all this effort that God made the priests of the old covenant undergo to be cleansed, let's realize that God accomplished all of this on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was talking about in the upper room before his crucifixion, when he went around the room and he washed the disciples' feet. Remember when he came to Peter? And Peter in his pride says, "No way, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet." And what did Jesus say? "Okay, fine, Peter." No, that isn't what he said, did it? He says, "Oh, no, Peter." John chapter 13, verse 8, "If I do not wash you," Jesus says, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath, Lord." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. for he knew it was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. Now let me just say this. Aren't you glad that we don't have to go through all the process of cleansing like the Old Testament priest did? All the blood and all the sprinkling and all the washings and all the ceremonies. We don't have to do that. And by the way, that didn't really cleanse them. It didn't really cleanse them. It was just symbolic of what was to come when Jesus would wash his people. Again, the Apostle Paul provides some tremendous insight into this. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He, speaking of Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And again in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We have been washed. We have been cleansed, meaning that we can become priests, holy priests. This brings us to the third characteristic, that being clothed. Clothed, and we've alluded to that some already. We won't take time to turn there now. Exodus 28 speaks of a linen undergarment that the priests were to wear that covered from their hips to their thighs, representing, I believe, their sexual purity. Notice what else is involved in their clothing. We're looking at Leviticus chapter 8. Look at verse 7. It says, and he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to his with a band. These were special garments that all symbolized the unique priestly calling. When you saw a priest, you saw the garment of the priest, and it symbolized purity, it symbolized virtue, it symbolized identification with God. This was God's representative. They were called then to holiness. They were called to separateness. They were called to look different so that everyone who saw them would know that they belonged to God. That they were God's specially called people. There was virtue, there was holiness displayed even in their clothing. Psalmist provides us with the spiritual significance of this. Consider Psalm 132, first verse 9. It says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. And again in verse 16, Psalm 132, 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. The priest's clothing represented the righteousness of salvation, which we know for us to be the righteousness of God, which was imputed to us through Jesus Christ. And I find it fascinating that the priest's clothing was reason, according to the psalmist, for the believers to rejoice. Rejoice in the righteousness. Rejoice in the salvation. Called, cleansed, clothed, and here we're going to lose our C alliteration, sorry. Number 4, anointed. Because you were a priest, you're called by God for salvation. You're a priest because you were cleansed by the blood of Christ and the washing of the water through the Word. And you are a priest who has been clothed with righteousness, clothed with the garments of salvation, namely the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 8. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Jump down to verse 30, where it says, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Anointed, anointed, anointed with oil. What's the significance of this? Well, the anointing was the evidence that the power and the presence of God was upon them. The anointing symbolized the presence of the Spirit of God. And while the details surrounding the presence of the Holy Spirit differ today somewhat from his presence with saints under the Old Covenant, the anointing is still present. We read in 1 John 2:20, but you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and it is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. This anointing is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. Who is it that lives within us? Who is it that abides in us? It's the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, the priests in the Old Testament weren't like everybody else. They had a special anointing. The power of God rested on them. And the same thing, I submit to you, is true for born-again believers today. Jesus told his followers just before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. as a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we have been called by God. We have been cleansed by God. We have been clothed by God in righteousness. We have been anointed by God with power through the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. Set apart for privileged, powerful authority. The priests in the old covenant could do what nobody else could do. They could go where nobody else could go. They could act in ways that nobody else could act. Why? Because they had special authority. They had special privilege. They had special right and special power. That special authority, privilege, right, and power has been granted to us in the anointing of the Spirit of God in the new covenant as well. Here's the fifth characteristic, that being prepared. Prepared. Look again at Leviticus chapter 8. After all that had occurred, notice verse 33. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. 7 day waiting period, in other words. Go to chapter 9, verse 1. And on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf for a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Jump down to verse 23, chapter 10 and verse 23. It says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Verse 24, and fire came from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here's what the Word of God is saying. Look, everything is in order. But before you can actually function as priests, there is a preparation of the heart that is necessary. There is a waiting time, a heart preparation time. And here's what I see in this. Those 7 days are symbolic of spiritual preparedness, of spiritual readiness, of readiness of mind and readiness of heart, which takes into consideration the seriousness of the priesthood. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul related in Galatians chapter 1? He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. Paul had been called, Paul had been cleansed, he had been clothed in righteousness, he had been anointed by the Holy Spirit, but he went away for a time of preparation. The Old Covenant priestly analogy, I think, fits the preparation for priestly service in the New Covenant as well. There must be a time of heart preparation in which we consider the great privilege and the great responsibility of spiritual service. And while I don't want to make a point by an analogy, when a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God usually works a ripening in that heart of the marvelous gift of salvation before there is a readiness for spiritual ministry. There's usually a time of preparation during which a new believer thinks deeply about the spiritual commitment that he's made. And it is a time of preparing that the Spirit of God readies the heart then for priestly service. Let's move to number 6, that being appointed. Appointed, not only were the Old Testament priests prepared for the duties, but they were also appointed to particular specific tasks. They were appointed to obey God. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 10, a text that contains one of the saddest, one of the most tragic and heartbreaking accounts anywhere, I believe, in the Bible. The priests had been called, they had been cleansed, they had been clothed, they had been anointed, they had been prepared, and now came the time for their appointment to their actual duties and their responsibilities. They were to begin their ministries. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I cannot even imagine the shock. These men they've just been inducted into the priesthood. They've gone through all the ceremonial cleansings and all that's taken place. And they go to work in their first priestly duties, and they do it wrong, and God kills them on the spot. Can you imagine being Aaron, the father, and seeing your sons burn to a crisp on their first day of priestly ministry? What in the world happened? What did they do wrong? Verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And notice this, and Aaron held his peace. Aaron probably wanted to cry out. He probably wanted to scream, God, why'd you burn up my sons? Again, I cannot imagine the horror of Aaron seeing this happen to his own sons, who no doubt with joy in his own heart anticipated their sons beginning their priestly ministry. He wanted to cry out, but he kept quiet, the text tells us, because this was God's doing. Aaron's son perverted the ministry to which they had been appointed, and God sends a message loudly and clearly, those who come near to me, that's the priests, will treat me as holy or else. Their primary appointment was an appointment to obedience. Obedience to God is of utmost importance. God makes that abundantly clear. Look again at verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Unauthorized, or your text may say strange fire. What is that? What is that? I don't think we can be dogmatic other than to say that it was not what God instructed. It was not what God planned. It's not what God said it was to be done. This word that's translated strange or unauthorized, it's used in other places in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 81:9, it's used in reference to a false god. Maybe they were using fire that came from the altar of a false god. Keep in mind they didn't have matches and lighters and things like that. Though fire would have to come from somewhere. The term is also used in Proverbs 2:16 of an immoral woman. Maybe it was because it was fire that was immoral in that it didn't come from the sacred place that God had ordained it to come from. The same is used. Same word is used in Hosea 5:7 of children not conceived, not born into legitimate families. The fire that those priests used in some way was not the way God intended. Perhaps it didn't come from the right source where God had divinely ordained. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, we learn that God ordained the brazen altar. It's called the brazen altar. That would be the place to get the fire. The brazen altar was never to go out. The fire would always be burning there. The priest would go there to get the hot coals and bring them over to the altar to offer the sacrifice, light the fire of the sacrifice there. Not get it from some other source, just from that one. Exodus 30 also gives us an incredibly clear and precise description of the incense that was to be used. It actually provides us a recipe for the incense that was never to be changed. So maybe the fire came from the right place, but the incense was wrong, making the offering illegitimate. Or it could have been offered at the wrong time. Exodus 30 also tells us that the sacrifices such as this were to be made in the morning and the evening. There's another possible cause. This was a great day of celebration. But notice what God tells Aaron in verses 6 through 11. He says, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. Verse 7, do not go outside the entrance of the tent to meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink. We'll just stop right there. He says, don't uncover your heads. Don't tear your clothes. In other words, don't act like you are grieving. Don't even go out of the door of this place. Stay in here where his sons had been just struck by God. Don't drink wine. Don't drink strong drink. Why would God say that? Maybe it's because Nadab and Abihu had gotten drunk. We don't know. Truth is, we don't know precisely what the unauthorized fire was that they used or any of the details surrounding that day. We do know that it was a very, very sad day in the history of Israel and the priesthood. Why? Because God took the lives of these two men because of some wrongdoing on their part. And God sent a strong message to every priest who came after them. You are appointed by me to obedience. To do what I say the way I say to do it. Those of you who have the privilege of coming to God must treat him as holy. The same thing is true for us today. We are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, Peter says, who are appointed to obedience. Do we even need to remind ourselves? Isn't it obvious? Remember Peter's words, chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are a holy priesthood appointed to obedience. Called, cleansed, clothed, appointed, prepared, appointed. Turn with me now to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 2, if you would please. I want you to see one more characteristic of the priesthood, that being devoted. Devoted. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi the prophet lived in a time of horrific apostasy in the land of Israel. The nation led by the priests had fallen away, which is what an apostasy is. They'd fallen away from the truth of God. They'd neglected the instruction of God, the word of God. Here in chapter 2, the prophet indicts the apostate priests by comparing them with the God-ordained principles of priesthood, specifically the devotion, the high regard that the priests were to have for the word of God. Look at Malachi 2 and verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." Here's the thing. The priests had already, were already heartless. They were already apostate. They were already indifferent. But let's read on in verses 3 and 4. "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Verse 4, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this would be an incredible desecration to a priest to have refuse smeared on his face and to be taken away in humiliation. But let's read on in verse 5. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." God says, "I made a covenant with Levi that from him would come the priesthood of Israel. But you have defiled that covenant." Verse 6, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth." Get this now, "for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." True instruction came from the priests as God originally ordained. God's original plan for the priest was to be what? The messenger for the Lord of hosts. In other words, God's intent for the priesthood was that they would be devoted to what he, God, had to say. Devoted, therefore, to God's word. But that's not where these priests were in Malachi's day. We won't take time to turn there now. Deuteronomy 33 contains the blessings of Moses to the various tribes of Israel. Consider this, however, what he says to Levi, Moses' blessing in Levi, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them,' and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel." By the way, take a look again at Malachi 2, verse 6. "True instruction was found in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away many from iniquity." It could be that Malachi had the priest Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, in mind here. Numbers 25 recounts for us how Phinehas acted righteously and how he turned God's wrath away from the Israelites. He became an example of how a godly priest was to be devoted to what God had to say, was to be devoted to God's word. And I'm sure there are other characteristics that could be addressed as well, but my prayer this morning is that you and I would know what it means to be, as Peter puts it, a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Like the priests of ancient Israel, we are called by God. We are cleansed through the blood of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit. We are prepared for service to God. We are appointed, or we are appointed to obedience to God, and we are devoted to the word of God. That's some of what it means to be a holy priesthood. Now, that's rich stuff, isn't it? That's rich stuff, but you know, that's what God's word is, if it's anything. It's rich. It's full. It's complete. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you been born again? If you have, you are a part of the holy priesthood. You've been called, you've been cleansed, you've been clothed, you've been anointed. The Holy Spirit has prepared you for ministry through the spiritual gifts. You are ordained by God to walk in good works. Let me remind you of Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What a marvelous truth that is. You've been given the great privilege of taking the word of God seriously and applying it to your life, living accordingly. You can walk with God. You can have an impact on others. You can be a messenger for the Lord. Wow, what an honor for those who believe. What a privilege. If you have never been born again, did you know that today is the day of salvation? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't put off turning to Christ. The day may not, you may not have tomorrow, you may not have this afternoon or this evening. Come to Him. Become one of His holy priests. Now looking forward to next time, Lord willing, our honor, our privilege is not only to be a holy priesthood, but to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know you're a priest. We've been given some idea of what that means. Now we need to know what a priest does, right? That's for next time, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of opening it this morning. And even though we move quickly through a lot of information, I pray, Father, that we would not see this merely as information, that we would not see this merely as a set of facts and truths, but who would sense this as your word, which it is, and realize that there are truths contained in it. It is the truth that changes our very lives. So, Father, as we consider and contemplate on the issue of being part of the holy priesthood, help us to examine our own hearts to see if we are in the faith, first of all. And if we are in the faith, and not in the faith, to come to you, to believe, to trust you, to call upon you as Lord and Savior, confess our sins, turn to you in faith. If we are believers, then help us to examine our own hearts to see if we are putting into practice the benefits, the privileges, the honors that are ours in Christ Jesus. May you be glorified. May you be honored in our lives, in this coming day, in this coming week. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Blaine's going to lead us in a closing song, and if I can help you with some spiritual issue, make sure you seek me out following the service. Blaine?
Please stand and join me in singing the final song of our worship service.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.